It's good to be here with you guys all the way from Tallahassee. I am very glad that I'm not in church down in Tallahassee this morning, because I'm a Gator, and I have been browbeating the Seminoles all season long. And I know many people in Tallahassee were waiting for me to show up at church this morning. Already on Facebook. Somebody call the ambulance. Tim Tebow was crying. Oh, it was a sad, sad day. There is actually magical powers in the tears of Tim Tebow. I don't know if you guys knew that, but it is such a small world. Sometimes it's creepy to me, but the Christian world, the church, is such a small place. It never ceases to amaze me. As we were all turning to greet one another and invite one another to lunch, I turn and this guy is standing in front of me, and it's a man who was in the church that I grew up in high school. My father's a preacher, and Dave Deem is back there, and he's here in Raleigh, and he was at our church in New Jersey. He's from New Jersey. So I turn and I'm like, Dave, what? You know, it's one of those things where you're like, why are you? I was happy to see you, although I looked befuddled. Dave was from our church in New Jersey, and he saw on Facebook, because I'm incredibly engaged with our culture and our world, I tweeted that I would be preaching in Fellowship Raleigh. I said, ready to preach in Fellowship Raleigh tomorrow morning. And then, because I'm super engaged, my Twitters go to my Facebook status, and so they automatically update my Facebook status. And Dave Deem on Facebook with me. He's a Facebook stalker. And he saw, oh my goodness, Eric Braun is going to be preaching in Raleigh. He lives here in Raleigh and he showed up. That's just crazy to me. This is the world we live in. So I tweeted, went to Facebook. Dave Deem, who grew up in New Jersey, is here worshiping with us today. Obviously, you guys don't think that's as exciting as I do, but I'm a preacher. It's all the little things that make us super excited. We're going to be looking this morning at the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a pretty fascinating interaction between a man and an angel. It's actually the second Sunday of Advent. You guys know what Advent is? Any high church sort of people here today? No? Any smells and bells? All right. Well, Advent in the church calendar is the anticipation of the arrival of Jesus Christ, born the Son of God, very God, and man, in the manger. And so the week after Thanksgiving, there are 4 weeks and 4 Lord's Days, 4 Sundays that lead up in anticipation to Christmas Day and the coming of Jesus Christ. And in a lot of higher churches, when I say higher church, more liturgical-oriented church calendar churches, Anglican churches and that sort of thing, often observe these days as Advent Sundays with readings accompanying that. And I wanted to preach this sermon because it's part of the what you call the infancy narratives of Luke's Gospel, the narratives about Jesus coming, being born to Joseph and Mary in the manger in Bethlehem. And so I want to read this passage from Luke chapter 1. There should be Bibles at the end of your rows if you don't have one. So just have someone pass the Bible down. You're going to need a Bible on your lap. I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture because this is in Luke's Gospel. Luke has long stretches of narrative where he tells the story. So you kind of got to get big pictures all at once. Okay? And I'm going to be preaching on this whole big picture of verses 5 all the way down to verse 25. In those days of Herod, king of Judea, was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel said to him, answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, thank you so much for speaking truth to us through your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would open up our hearts and your word would be planted there and would bear fruit. Pray that it would send conviction of sin and grant repentance, that people would turn from their sin. And Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us hearts of faith to turn from sin, not only turning from sin, but cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this really fascinating passage of Scripture. We pray that it would teach us and lead us and guide us. You would see it if it's a familiar passage with fresh eyes. Or, Lord, if it's not, that we would be excited hearing and understanding this for the first time. So bless us as we walk through this. Bless me as a preacher to strengthen and build the church through my words this morning. And whatever is not from you, Lord, would it blow away like so much chaff, but would the wheat and the fruit be abundant wherever that is preached. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke's gospel is far and away the most famous gospel at Christmas time because it has the most extensive infancy stories. But a lot of you might have thought that Luke's gospel began with the verse 1, chapter 2, in those days, you'll hear it. You'll go, oh, I remember. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the world, which introduces Joseph and Mary having to go to Bethlehem, the home city of Joseph. And Mary is great with child, and they wind up in the manger because there was no room in the inn, and they wind up in the barn, and Jesus winds up in the manger. There's no room in the inn. That's not until chapter 2, verse 1. And not only that, there are 80 verses in chapter 1. I'm preaching through Luke at 4:00 on Tallahassee now. And you can imagine, I preach slowly. I walk slowly through text. Can you imagine the despair that entered into people's hearts when they see that there's 80 verses in chapter 1? Some people thought, we will never get out. I will die before we ever even get out of Luke chapter 1. But we're cooking along, aren't we? Schoolfield, Matt, folks are here. We're cooking along. I cover 80 verses. I will cover all of these verses in one sermon. It will bring shock and awe to this place. Luke is going to be true to his word in verses 1 through 4 in this introduction. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke is an introduction, and he says, Theophilus is a man. I'm writing this, an orderly account, an historical account, a true account, because there's many stories, many people want to know. I want to give you the skinny on what has happened, and it is truthful, and it is orderly. He's going to be true to his word, because he launches into his gospel in a unique way. It's unique to his gospel that he starts not only with John the Baptist's birth, but the account of the announcement of John the Baptist's birth 9 months previous to John's father, Zechariah, a priest, in the temple. And so the other Gospels don't start with it. Matthew begins his Gospel, rather famously, with the long genealogy. You know, those are the passages that people just skip right over. It's one of the most important passages of the Gospel, though, Matthew chapter 1. Because without that genealogy, we would not see the heritage of Jesus Christ and the line, the seed line of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save sinners and to save humans. Matthew begins with the genealogy. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. Okay, remember, John the Baptist was out there with camel skin underwear and eating varmints. Locusts and drinking honey, so and screaming at people. So he, you know, it's like crazy man, a woolly man out in the desert yelling at people. Repent and believe, turn from sin, cling to the Lord, to Yahweh, and then ultimately the forerunner of Jesus Christ. That's Mark's gospel. John's gospel is unique because it's a theological discourse on the Logos, that Jesus is the Word. And if the Word became flesh, John 1, it's very famous. Many of you, it might be familiar to you. But Luke begins with this appearance of an angel in the temple to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Now, I want you to note a couple of things in Luke chapter 1. It's fascinating to me because Luke is trying to be historical and he's trying to give an orderly account. He name drops. You know people who name drop? You ever known people who name drop? A classic name dropper in evangelical Christianity is Rick Warren. If you've ever listened to Rick Warren, and I'm not going to bash Rick Warren. I love Rick Warren. I am purpose-driven. I am more purpose-driven than even Rick Warren, and I've told him so. Everything I do is filled with purpose. I'm actually porpoise-driven. I go to SeaWorld. We did the 40 days of porpoise. I got to stick to the text. We got a lot of verses here. But Rick Warren's always like, you know, I was talking to Bono, and Bono and I were wondering how to solve the AIDS crisis in Africa. And you're like, really? Talking to Bono yesterday. Yeah, me, Bono, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, we're all having lunch. Luke name drops. He talks about Caesar Augustus. Who's Caesar Augustus? The ruler of the world. That's chapter 2. Here he talks about who? Herod. Herod the Great. But Luke, it's fascinating, because he talks about Caesar Augustus, okay, who Caesar considered himself a god. Caesar August Caesar, the I am the greatest man ever, okay? So Caesar was like, you know, some of the guys on the Alabama football team who really parading pride and arrogance and shall be struck down in their time. But, you know, that was Caesar Augustus. And Herod, who called himself the Great. I mean, I try to get Tori and the kids. I am Dad the Great. It doesn't happen very much. But, I mean, so here, these are the historical markers. And in the midst of that, so here's Herod, king of Judah, Herod the Great. There's Caesar Augustus, who's taking a census of all of his servants. I just want to count all the people that I own. In the midst of all that, look at what it says. There was a certain priest. So we've been introduced to the great king, the great emperor, but they're just historical backdrop to a certain priest. Luke is reminding us here, and this is true because we name our dogs Herod and Caesar, and we name our sons John. And he's saying these are historical markers. Do you know what? Caesar Augustus, he will be replaced by Tiberius. Herod the Great will be replaced by Herod the Tetrarch. And then there'll be all these other Herods, and they'll be so confused, and everyone will be like, seminarians all over the place say, I don't even want to memorize it anymore. I'm done with them. Just give me Jesus, right? So Caesar comes and goes. Herod comes and goes. There is only one John the Baptist. There is only one Jesus Christ. And it begins here in the temple, in the most humble of circumstances, with a man fearful, then struck mute, preparing the way of the Lord with a certain priest, and then ultimately a baby born in a manger. Luke's introduction here is loaded with some crucial details about these two people that will come on the scene, and then also they will vanish from the scene when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And then even though John the Baptist will vanish from the scene, when who comes on the scene? The Lord Jesus Christ. But there, here we have these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The details are kind of plain about them. He's a certain priest. And that really is the word there. The Greek word is just tis, a certain guy. Just your average Jew. That's who he is. Average, ordinary Levite. His wife, an old, barren woman. These are no count. Nobody knew them. They weren't even going to have a name for themselves beyond this. Their name would stop in that tribe. What do we need to know about them? But if you were a Jew in the first century and you were reading this and you heard the story of just an average guy and a barren woman, who would you immediately think of if you were a Jew in the first century? Abraham. If you thought of, and you heard about barren women, who would you think about? You'd say about Sarah. You'd think about Hannah. You'd think about Naomi and Ruth. Remember Naomi, her children, or she had no posterity, and then Ruth came, a Moabite came. It's like Luke is setting the stage. See, everyone else would say, certain priest, old barren woman. Let's talk about Caesar. Let's talk about Herod. And Luke is saying, no. What does Jesus say to Paul in 2 Corinthians? My power is made perfect in weakness. When our power, or when human power or human greatness, human authority is exhibited, does that cause us to revel in and savor the power and the perfection of Jesus Christ and God? When you do something great, does it cause you to savor the greatness of God? No. When I do something great, it causes me to savor my greatness. You know what? Here's what I do. When I preach a good sermon, see, that's what I got. When I preach a good sermon, humdinger, out of the park, man. Weeping, crying, coming to the altar. Seriously, people throwing their prayer books. Woohoo! Cell phones in the air. I mean, I'm like, I dropped the bomb on that place. When I preach a stinker, you know, where it's like, you know, just everyone's just going, when? Let it end, please. This is, oh my goodness, someone shoot him. Isn't there an elder that can take care of this? What in the heck? What do? I walk away from there, well, one, with self-loathing, but it causes me to savor the greatness of God. Because I say, that, Lord, was a stink bomb. But you will do something with it. God, I pray and hope that you and your greatness and your sovereign greatness will somehow, and it amazes me all the time. You know what? I have forgotten all my great sermons. I forget them. I have not forgotten the people who come to me and say, you preach, remember when you preached that sermon? And I'm like, oh, don't even remind me. Yes, that was, I should have prepared. I understand. I know. Thanks. And they say, wow, that really, God spoke to me so directly through that. I just look at them and I go, you've got to be kidding me. God perfected His power in my weakness. And He's setting the stage for extraordinary grace through a barren woman and old people, average people. He's setting the stage for extraordinary grace. Now, they are your average, ordinary people, but this is extraordinary that they have this struggle in their life. This, to be barren and to be elderly was an extraordinary hurdle in the first century. An extraordinary hurdle. An extraordinary struggle. It was an incredibly spiritual and emotional struggle. They have no children. Now, in biblical terms, this is a difficult lot because according to the Old Testament scriptures, there are places where barrenness is the consequence of sin and it is the curse of God. But you ought to understand the emotional pain was, it's not always the curse of God at all. Of course not. But people would judge you as such if you were barren. What did you do? God must not love you. And it was an incredibly horrible burden to bear. And in fact, Luke, I think, even says they are righteous and blameless to say, look, guys, God's barrenness was a sovereign design to achieve His purposes at this point in time. It was not because of any consequence of sin in their life. And even if it was because they were sinners, just like you and I, God's grace triumphs over sin. So there's this incredible struggle in their life. And it would have been an incredible hurdle in their relationship to God. Why has God shut my womb? Why would God keep them from the grace and blessing of a full quiver? Culturally, this was a hard thing because children were not just an emotional heritage. See, in our culture now, children are mainly an emotional heritage. Psalms 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're mainly an emotional heritage, if that makes any sense. They provide a lot of emotional security for us in a lot of ways, but when the Bible says they are a heritage from the Lord, you know what it's saying? They are your 401k. I mean, they are going to care for you. It's a frightening prospect, right? Matt, I'm going to take care of you. Be nice, right? I'm going to take care of my parents. I've got to make sure they're cared for, they're provided for in their old age. In fact, my dad, we have five kids, and my dad always says, you guys are my retirement plan. It's a very horrifying prospect to all of us. We wish you had planned a little bit better. So it says in this passage, actually, in the King James, where it says they are advanced in years two times. In fact, Zechariah says it himself. How can this be? Elizabeth is advanced in years. The King James says, who has a King James? It says they were well stricken in years. Don't you love that? So next time someone says, if you got some snow on the roof, and someone says, how old are you? Which they don't ask you anymore because they know you're old. Just say, I am well stricken in years. They had no one to care for them. Stricken in years, only the bare mercies of God and His people as their pension. From Zechariah's view, this is a very difficult lot. They had no firstborn son to carry on His name and blessing of His calling, and as a son of Aaron, he was a priest. That would have been a very difficult thing as a priest, to not be able to pass on the priesthood. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Like me, I'm the son of a preacher man. I need to pass on my vocation to my son, Bo. He's destined to do this. I keep telling him that. He's only seven. I'm like, Bo, you got to man up. Do your Bible drills. That would have been very difficult for Zechariah. I don't get to pass on. The priesthood in our family stops here. Some of you guys know full well the pain and struggle of barren Zechariah and Elizabeth. As a pastor, I deal with this a good bit. You understand there is a unique longing here, especially for women. There's a longing and a yearning that reaches deep, 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 deep. And so it was a huge struggle. Huge struggle. And it's kind of setting the stage for the blessing of these two babies. And it's really setting the stage, such a dark and despairing longing. And it's kind of setting the stage of the world under, because barrenness was a consequence of the effects of sin in everyone's life. Maybe not necessarily, well, there had been something that they had done, or it was just the effects of sin, shut wounds, dying things, dying bodies, cancerous growths in the body, growing old, losing your posterity. I mean, this is the effects of sin, the world groaning. I mean, this Zechariah and Elizabeth, God had granted them. Think about this, guys. This is a painful thing to think about, but it is so true. God had given them the gift of despair. God had given them the gift of pain and difficulty. God had given them the gift of the dark backdrop to the bright morning star. So we get to see the greatness of Christ because of the gift of despair and longing in the hearts of these two people, well stricken with years. Do you think about that in your struggle? Right now, if I say, do you think about that in your struggle, each one of you goes, you know exactly what the struggle is. You all have the chief one. Do you think God has given me the gift of this? And that's when Paul talks about my power is perfected in weakness. In the context of that is all of his pain and struggle and his thorn that he had begged with God, take the thorn from my side. Some affliction, some pain, some struggle that he would pray and fast. When he says he prayed 3 times for it to remove, that means he went on 3 prayer fasting retreats. So he didn't just say, Lord, take it away. Please take it away. Pretty please take it away. No, he anointed, he fasted, he made sacrifice, he begged, he pleaded, he wept, he yearned, and he longed. That's what that means. And then he says, but somehow God gave me this to magnify his grace. So you have this thing, you have this struggle, you have this request, you have this demand. Have you said, God, you have given me this to cling to you. You have given me this to cling to you. And what do we often do? Our sinful tendency is to shake your fist at God or to shake your fist at others. Why grace here, 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 and there? Guys, I'm telling you, if you're a woman who has struggled with barrenness, if you're a couple who struggled with barrenness, what do? You can't bear it. Church is one of the hardest places. Why? Because there's baby dedication. And you're in the fourth row going, why there, there, and there, and not here? And for you parents who are up here, you're going to go through this in life. Why did that parent have a great kid? Why is he the star football player? Why does he know his Bible drills? And my kid is a shiftless layabout who plays Wii all day. Why? 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 Why there, there, and there, and there, and not here? And I think, really, guys, in Genesis 50:20, it says, what you intended for evil, God designed for good, Joseph to his brothers who sold him into slavery. What was the context of that? It was what was intended as evil. Evil circumstances, the despair and the struggle of sin was the context of the great hope of God's grace and the witness to God's sovereignty. The witness of God's grace, the hope of God's grace and the witness of God's sovereignty does not come in all of the great temporal material blessings of life. Very rarely is that the case. The real savoring of the grace of God. Do you know what I mean? Getting it deep and deep, deep, deep. Around America, do you think people really, on Thanksgiving Day, the most blessed people in the world, we live in the Disneyland of the world. We are in the top 1% of the top 1%. All of the blessings. The poorest person here is the richest person in the world. Do you know that? The poorest person is the richest person in the world. But on Thanksgiving Day, we're people savoring the sovereign grace of God. No, they are eating turkey. Were they really savoring it? But there is a place where you go in to the temple and you have been praying and you have been begging and you have been saying, give me a son, send your son. You're like Simeon. Later we're going to hear Luke's going to talk about Simeon and Anna. They spent their whole life. No one but the prayers to keep them company all their life. God says, now you're going to think, and the story of this is, God's going to give me what I want. And I'm not a prosperity teacher. I'm not a health, wealth, gospel guy, so I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not going to say to you, if you just pray, pray, pray with faith, God will give you what you want. God will save that child. God will give you a child. God will save that child. God will give you that job. No. I'm going to tell you this. The lesson of this is, God has given you everything you need, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when you can savor Christ in the midst of your oldness, barrenness, unemployment, and just savor the grace of Christ. That is the story of Luke here. In verse 6 it says they were righteous in the sight of God and they walked blamelessly in all His commandments and statutes. Wish I could take more time to talk about that, those two clauses there. But what I want to say is what Luke is meaning to say is though old and beset by struggle, is he saying that Zechariah is perfect? Well, he can't be saying that Zechariah is perfect because we know Zechariah isn't perfect. If Zechariah was perfect, it means he really broke a long winning streak. And not only that, but he's the worst kind of imperfect because he broke his perfect winning streak in the holy place with a vision from an angel. I mean, not the time to mistrust God, right? Think about that. It's like, duh. You know, I'm like, I don't trust God. And I often say, God, if you send an angel, like seriously, if an angel came in and was like, because that's a fiery angel. I've got to watch my cultural allusions. I would be like, oh, clearly God has something to say to me. I wouldn't be like, seriously, though? Seriously, does God really want to do that? I mean, think about what Zechariah did. That is not what that means. It means that they were faithful. That means, what does faithful mean? Does it mean perfect? No, it means turning from sin and clinging with faith to God. In the midst of sin, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of obedience and even holiness, clinging to Christ, clinging to God. They had hearts that loved God's Word, and they walked with faith and hope, and even they were chastised at times. So, God is going to break through with redemption in the lives of these faithful, old, and barren people. And this is God's great and sovereign design to do this. It's His great and sovereign desire to break through with grace at the point of sin and struggle, to break through with joy and gladness in the face of despair and hopelessness. He wants to break through with the gift of righteousness, which is what John is all about, what Jesus is all about, at the point at which you are struggling under all of the sin and despair of the world. Now, let's look at what Zechariah is doing here, because a lot of you are not familiar with the temple, the first century temple, which was the second temple. Luke is giving us a very good historical account of what went on. This is actually, we can learn a lot from this. Here in chapter 1 of Luke, we're getting a special glimpse of the work of priests in the temple that you can read about. You might even want to mark in Luke, if you have a pen, Exodus 30 and 1 Chronicles 24, which talks about what Zechariah is doing as a priest. Okay, they would go into the temple and they would offer up the incense and prayers. Here's what's going on. In the first century, there were about 20,000 priests serving in Israel. Okay, so 20,000 priests serving in Israel. Says he's the in the division of Abijah, so he's in this one division of these 20,000 priests. There's 24 divisions of comprising 20,000 men who labored in the temple, and 2 weeks out of the year, one of the divisions would be called up, and one of the men out of the divisions would be called up every day out of those 2 weeks to go in and offer up the prayers and do the work in the inner sanctuary. It says that they gambled. They chose lots. They chose lots. Okay, they threw the dice up. It fell to this guy. It fell to that guy. They drew straws. And so they would go in and they would tend to these sacred utensils in the holy place. Okay, and that meant that they would, there was a lampstand, there was the golden altar of incense, a big bowl, and there was this table of what's called the bread of the presence or the showbread, and they all signify something in the Old Testament. And they signify the grace of God, the glory of God, the power of God, and they would go in and they would tend to these holy utensils in the holy place. And it was a very unique and rare honor to serve in this way. It would be a singular life and a singular event in the life of a priest. Like it would be the Super Bowl of priestly duty. Okay, big stuff. Many priests would go through their whole lives and the lot would never fall to them. And Zechariah, because he's old, probably thought that his life would pass without the lot ever falling to him. Now, when Luke talks about this, he is again pushing us to see God is sovereignly at work here. God is doing this. When the Bible says the lot fell to somebody, what does that mean? Does that mean, and randomly they were chosen? Wow, that's awesome. Glad it randomly... Is that what the Bible says? No. When Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, is it a random thing? No, they chose Lot, right? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. That means that when you roll the dice, God's going, bop, 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 snake eyes. All right? That's what God is doing. That's sovereignty. He's saying, God chose Zechariah. God chose Zechariah. God put Zechariah in the temple, in the holy place, right outside the holiest of holies. This is the second temple. Remember, the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity came. Jerusalem was razed to the ground, was burned down. The temple was destroyed. The second temple is here, built by Herod the Great, who's spoken of above. It was a beautiful place. There was a court of the Gentiles on the outside, the court of the Gentiles and the women. Sorry, women. Court of the Gentiles and the women. Then there was the temple courtyard for the Israelite men and the priests. And then there was the temple itself, and you would go into the inner sanctuary, and there were all these utensils that they would tend to, but you did not go into what's called the holiest holies, and there was a curtain that would separate the holy place from the holiest place. And inside there was what? Come on. Harrison Ford fans. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God, the Ten Commandments. What's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? It's called the Kofar. That's the mercy seat. That's where propitiation is made. And one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and put blood on the top of that covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God meets with man, and where God meets with man, sinful man, what must happen? The soul that sins shall die. There is a separation, there is sin, there is pain, there is despair, there is struggle. How is this going to be rectified? God is holy and just, and He must be holy and just. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the sacrifice would be made, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant to say, God, we understand that blood must be shed for our sins to be forgiven. And that is a picture, and it's a shadowy thing, Hebrews says. It's a shadowy picture of realities going on in the heavens where God will send His own Son. And remember what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. What happened in that holiest place? The curtain was torn and man was brought in. And this is a picture of it. The angel appears, the presence of God. The angel would have, in the Old Testament, the angel was the presence of God. He was the Malach Yahweh. He was the angel of God, the messenger of God. He was the presence of God. So when He spoke, you listened because God was there. God was speaking. That's why we talk about Jacob wrestling the angel, but really Jacob wrestled with who? God. So God comes in and He says, I'm coming, and you're going to be a part of this. And so He went in and he offered up the prayers. So this is a very profound moment for Zechariah. It would have been an incredibly terrifying moment. So the altar of incense stood just in front of the veil that separated the holy place of the inner sanctuary from that Holy of Holies. Zechariah had never seen this. You have to think about that. He had never seen this with their eyes. Very few people had seen these places. So he had never been in there. This is a big day. He walks in. Oh, check it out. This is it. It would have been a profound moment. And he would never see it again. And only one person had seen beyond that curtain. So he enters into the sanctuary, trembling with fear, terrified that somebody he would make a mistake, defile the holy utensils. Can you imagine what this was like? Oh! Terrified that there might be some blemish on his garment, some harbored wickedness in his heart. Terrified that when he offered incense, what happened? Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? Go ahead and name your kids that. Nadab and Abihu. No, nobody. What happened to them? They offered up strange fire. They had harbored some wickedness in their heart. They were doing, it was vain religion. When you go in before God, He just doesn't accept vain religion. He's like, is my heart okay? And he's terrified. Why? Because he understands. Why is there all this terror in his heart? What does he understand? What does he need? What is all that terror? What does it cause you? He goes into the holiest place. He goes into the holy place. Why is he terrified? Because he needs what? Grace. Can you imagine if someone said, you've got to go into this room and there cannot be any sin in your heart or you will be consumed. You will die. You know what did they do to the chief priest? They tied a rope around his ankle. Because if he went in and there was sin in his heart, or wickedness, or a blemish, zap, smitten, stricken, afflicted. They had to pull him out. Can you imagine? What would you do? You know what I would do? I would say, you go. No, you go. You go. And the point is this. There must be grace. This can't go on. That's what God is saying. This can't go on. This is only a type and a shadow of the realities that I must send grace and mercy and power. Think about it, parents. Nothing draws me to my knees like marriage and parenting. Guys, I can fool all of you in every other area. Can't we? I mean, we can dress up, we come in here, and you guys all have the kids, and you can even see the mom and the baby's fidgeting. She's, don't fidget. Be the good kid. Don't be the bad kid at the dedication. Oh, no. She's going to make a problem. I mean, we can... And nothing. Either your parenting and your marriage would drive you to despair, and you've got two options ahead of you. This is fun little lesson in life. You have two options. Perfection or grace. That's it. Which one are you going to go for? Go for number one. How's that going to work for you, Dr. Phil? How's that working for you? Grace. God is saying, Zechariah, I am going to do more grace. People can't come into this room. People can't come into that holiest place. No man's blood could be shed. The man's blood that is shed can only atone for his own sin. And then he's dead. And then judgment. But I'm going to send Christ. I am going to send him, Zechariah. You're a picture of oldness, barrenness, despair, fear. And I am going to break through into all of that through your Son, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. I want to point something out to you guys too. If you look at what goes on here when Zechariah starts talking to the angel. Oh, I figured it out now. That's what I need to do, David. You should have told me. I have to have it flat so I can see it. Shadow. I don't even know what sermon I've been preaching so far. This is a good sermon. I should have preached this. Look at what does the angel say immediately to Zechariah? Do not be afraid. But what does he say next? For your prayer has been heard. Now, what's he praying for? What does that mean? Well, he would pray for the redemption of the people. He would pray for mercy from God. He would pray for the coming of the Messiah and the consolation of Israel. He would pray to save people from their sin, set the captives free. He would pray like Simeon that this would happen soon. He would probably pray for the specific sins of people he knew, his neighbors and friends. Zechariah, when you're in there, oh man, pray for me. Pray for a boy. Thanks, Zechariah. Sure. But what else would Zechariah pray? When he's doing that, what do you think he prayed for? What do you think he prayed for? Most certainly he would pray for Elizabeth. God, I'm here. I've prayed for everything else. I have asked for everything else. My heart is pure. My heart is clean before you. But you know our lot. I pray for my wife, righteous. You know she has walked blameless. I pray for a baby. I know that's a miracle, but you have done miracles. You do miracles in the lives of your people. You send babies. You break through with grace and power. And he would pray for her. And you know, Elizabeth was at home and she was praying for Zechariah. And they were both praying for a baby. And it was a prayer, ultimately and finally, it was not a prayer for a baby. Because the chief end of man is not babies. It's God's glory. But God be glorified. And what does the angel say? He says what? Your prayer has been heard. And you know that Zechariah probably was going, which one? And this is the starting of his unbelief. Which one? Which one? Both. You prayed for a Messiah and you prayed for a baby. You are going to get both. I identify a bit with Zechariah because I'm righteous and I walk blamelessly in all of God's ways. I identify with Zechariah. When I see that on verse 6, I'm like, yes, I hear that. I identify with Zechariah because Zechariah was a priest and I'm a pastor. There are two things, there are probably two great things that are always on the heart of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The church and the need for a son. There are two things that are always on Tori and I's heart. The church and my kids. Like, everything else is just like static. I know that I pray for you guys. I pray for people all the time. But I'll tell you what, it always occupies. It's like occupying me. What is beautiful to me in this passage is that if my family and my ministry and my life is committed to God with repentance and faith, turning from my sin and clinging to Christ, if that is true, then it is all to that chief end of God's glory. And that's the point here is that all of these prayers, Zechariah, they are aimed and directed at God's glory. They're unified in achieving and seeing and understanding the glory of God. So when he says, your prayer has been heard, he is saying God is going to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called, what? According to his purpose. And he's going to work it together, and that's going to be good news for them. But I want you to think about something. God answers prayers in this passage, and he grants grace, and he sends a son, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner for Christ. And he sends his son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of his people. But I want you to think about the life of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And I want to close with this. And I want you to kind of think about this as people in the midst of your struggles and your strife. The joy and gladness in Elizabeth's heart and Zechariah's heart would be, I think, somewhat, the joy over the temporary blessings of a child would be somewhat short-lived, because what would happen to John the Baptist? Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman other than himself. What happened to John the Baptist? He languished his final years of his life in prison. He spent most of his life in the desert shouting, everybody despised John except Lahoy Poloy, the people of the people of the earth. He would go to prison. Herod would have him thrown in prison because John preached, prophesied against him and said, you shall not take your brother's wife. And it really ticked off his brother's wife, and she said, I want Herod's head on a plate. I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. And Herod had John the Baptist. John lived his life in the desert, eating locusts and honey, proclaiming the coming of Christ. And his head wound up on a plate. And do you believe that in all of that, it was part of God's great design to give him great glory, and that John the Baptist is now in the presence of Christ forevermore and experiencing the greatest glory in all of the universe forever and ever? And all of the days in the desert and all the days in prison and the brutal moments of the end of his life all are like a flicker of a candle in the face of the eternity of God's glory and blessing and power and grace. Think about that in the midst of your struggle. Think about that as you parent your kids. Think about that as you deal with the despair of unemployment or poverty, disease, cancer. It is a flicker designed by God to make his power perfect in you and to display his glory. Do you believe that? I had to ask myself, what if America became a place where they threw pastors in prison and they threw pastors' families in prison? What if Bo becomes a preacher? What if the worst thing possible happened to him? Do I believe that the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever? That Bo is to God's glory. John the Baptist is to God's glory. Jesus Christ achieves God's glory in our lives. So have you received that grace of Jesus Christ? The grace that pays for your sin and achieves by the design of God in all of your struggles and in all of your sins his great glory and his great wonder and his great beauty in your life. You've got two options, perfection and despair, or grace and glory. through Jesus Christ, I hope and I pray for you and for your children and for your neighbors and for this church that you would choose grace and God's great glory, that you would repent of your imperfection and the idolatry of your perfection, and that you would cling to Jesus Christ, sent by God to bring glory to God and to bring good to you, not today, not just for today, but forever and ever and ever. All God's people said, amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing upon these people. I pray that you would strengthen them by grace, that you would build them up, and that you would fill them with your wonderful grace, that you would grant them every gift according to your will, that you would bring people to this church to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would save people from their sin, even here and now, that you would quicken their heart, cause their heart to come alive at the hearing of the word. Lord, I pray that you would bless and strengthen this church for your glory, for your name's sake, I ask.